Book of Job, chapter 16. Job, chapter 16. Our fourth lesson out of the book of Job tonight comes from Job 16. And we're going to look at some other passages around the second conversation between Job and his three friends. Tonight, I'm going to look at this subject, being a comforter to those in storms. Being a comforter to those in storms. If you're want to use one of our Bibles we have for you, it's on page number 268, Bible in the seat in front of you. Job chapter 16, page 268. Once again, thank you so much for coming tonight. It's a good crowd we have tonight. Thank you so much for your love for the Word. Thank you so much for your love for children with these shoe boxes. Means a lot to this pastor's heart. So, Job chapter 16, let's look at these first five verses. And this is our application for tonight, but I'm going to center it on this. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. The idea is being a comforter. Job called his friends, you are miserable comforters. Good question we want to ask ourselves tonight. When we're comforting others in storms, are we miserable comforters or are we genuine comforters? It's all in how we look at it. So let's pray, and we're going to look at this idea of comfort tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for our church. Lord, I pray now that you bless. In Christ's name, amen. The word comfort is defined as a state of physical ease and freedom from pain or constraint, the easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress. To comfort someone, in effect, makes you a comforter. I once read that during Queen Victoria's reign of England, she heard that the wife of a common laborer had lost her baby. Having experienced deep sorrow herself, she felt moved to express her sympathy. So she called on the bereaved woman one day and spent some time with her. After she left, the neighbor said, the queen came to your house. What did the queen do? What did the queen say? And she said, nothing, replied the grieving mother. She simply put her hands on mine and we silently wept together. I once read a little girl came home from a neighbor's house where her little friend had died. Why did you go? Questioned her father. To comfort her mother, said the child. What could you do to comfort her? I climbed into her lap and I cried with her. I found these two illustrations to define what a true comforter does when someone else is going through a storm. Our series on Sunday evenings is based on the book of Job, The Eye of the Storm. I talked about how life is lived in three continuous cycles. We either go in a storm, we're in a storm, we're coming out of a storm. We talked about how the storm has a first wave, the initial storm. We're in the eye of it. Job's in the eye of his storm right here in our text. And then you have that final wave. And I was studying this last summer and came up with seven, eight lessons I learned in the storm. And I believe the book of Job was written in order to teach us patience when going through our own storms, and patience with other people as they're going through theirs. I talked about a few things last Sunday night of some situations when Steffi and I went through our storm last summer when other people did not have patience with us and other things like that. It's like the idea of the book of Job is a wonderful book of the Bible. It teaches us patience in our own storms, patience in others. Let's remember the 12 storm principles that I came up with as I was studying this. I thought about every person who has ever lived and is living are in a storm of some sort. Also, every storm is different. You cannot compare them. There are three types of storms. Physically, you have a thunderstorm, you have a tornado, and you have a hurricane. In our storms of life, we have those flash-in-the-pan thunderstorms. We have the tornadoes that come without warning and leave a ravages damage behind us. Then we have that hurricane that we know is coming. It's on the horizon. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis or something that you got to go through. And you know you got to go through. And it lingers a little longer than you want to. There are three phases of the storm. The first wall, the eye, the second wall. We find out who our true friends are in storms. We're never the same once we come out of a storm. Every new storm has a stronger intensity than the last one. Sometimes storms are self-inflicted. Sometimes we'll never know the reason. Storms can humble us. Storms can teach us to be dependent on God. And they can enable us to be encouragement to others. And that depends on our reaction to it. Storms can hurt us to the extent, and note this, that we are tempted to hurt others. Our response to the storm will reveal our true character, and how we react to storms can hinder others or help others to Christ. Those 12 storm principles that I thought about as far as experiencing life, when we're going through storms, the temptation is to be self-focused. As in, why do bad things happen to me and not anyone else? We become self-focused. We have our own pity parties. No one understands what I'm going through, etc. However, the truth is that everybody experiences storms. I've been in the ministry long enough to know and talk to several people to know that whereas one person is biased to see one thing, the pastor kind of sees it all and he hears it all. And I know for a fact that everybody has their own trials and storms they go through. And someone out there has gone through what you have, and that one can encourage themselves in the Word. So far, we've seen three lessons from Job's life. Lesson one, we looked at Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and how Job was the wealthiest man of the East, the greatest man of the East, and he lost everything in one day. His servants, his wealth, his possessions, his health, his kids, everything in one day. And we looked at how he worshipped. And the key verse of the book, one of the key verses of the book is chapter 1, verse 1. It talked about his character. And we looked at this first lesson. The state of our character determines the state of our reactions. Then we looked at chapter 1 and 2 again in lesson 2. And we looked at the conversation between Satan and God and how Satan's accusing Job before God. And God said, and it's more of a, he's challenging God, and God knows Job, and God knows Job's reaction, and he knows his heart. And so we looked at the second lesson. I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know I'm in a spiritual battle. We looked last Sunday night at the third lesson, and Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, their conversation. His three friends come to comfort him, intending to comfort him and mourn with him. However, Job laments in chapter 3, curses his day, curses the day he's born. He's feeling really terrible. And his three friends, thinking that God blesses the righteous and God curses the wicked, and think, meaning, and kind of the idea of the prosperity gospel today, we see that if you do right, God will bless you with riches, and if you do wrong, God will curse your health and everything. That is completely bogus. And it was challenging their theology, and they just started talking to Job, and they just started discussing things with Job when they should have been quiet. And we looked at the third lesson, just being there, being silent, and being kind is more meaningful than having all the answers or explaining things. Our focus tonight is chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 21, verse 34. And this second conversation between Job and his three friends. Hopefully you've read this passage before tonight. This week, let me challenge you to read that. Chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 21, 34. I'm going to highlight those chapters tonight, kind of whet your appetite, and we'll challenge you to read that this week. The second conversation between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Remember, he's in the ash heap. His health's bad. He's scratching his skin. He's just horrible, in horrible shape. He's sitting in a circle with his three friends. They're in the ash heap and the trash heap, and they're talking. And understand, once again, these are his true friends. And they desire to be there for him and to comfort him. But their reactions when attempting to comfort Job revealed the state of their own selfish hearts and their own personal theology. In this second round of speeches, we see where discussion now turns to debate. Next week, or not next week, Jacob's preaching next week, but the couple weeks, we'll see how debate turns to dispute. So discussion now turns to debate. The three friends focus more on proving Job wrong than on giving Job help, because it's challenging them so much. After all, their own peace of mind was at stake, and they were not about to surrender. to them, if Job was not a sinner being punished by God, then the three friends' understanding of God was all wrong, and it was. But that meant they had no protection against personal suffering in their own lives. If obedience is not a guarantee of health and wealth, then what happened to Job might happen to them, and that preyed on their insecurities. And understand something. Doing right is no guarantee that you're not going to have any problems in life. We all have problems. That's part of the curse on this earth. The challenge is our response to those problems. They don't take the hint that Job is given. They go after him even harder in this second round of conversation. Once again, they think they are comforting him in his grief. Eliphaz believes in chapter 15, verse 11, that the speeches of his friends are the very consolations of God. He really thinks that, to their defense. The reality is they condemn him for causing his own suffering. In Job chapter 16, verse 2, Job says, "You are miserable comforters." Meaning the more words you try to talk to comfort me, the more pain you're inflicting in my heart. It's not enough for me to lose my kids and my health and my possessions. It's not enough to lose everything. And it's not enough for my wife to tell me to curse God and die. But it's another thing for my best friends to tell me this. You're miserable comforters. They sought the comfort. Discussion turns to debate. Of all the things Job had to endure, the ultimate test was enduring the graceless words and responses from his friends, though we know that God was using Job's storm to challenge his friends. We've all been in storms. And we've all had people in our lives that think they're comforting us. In reality, we've just got to tell them to stop. On the other hand, we've all intended to comfort others in storms. But because we want to comfort them in our own way, the result is we offend them more than we comfort them. In order to properly comfort someone, we must respond with understanding and grace, listening to them on how they should be comforted, knowing what to say and how to say it, when to say it, and knowledge proper boundaries. And that's the key, boundaries. Verbal cues are boundaries. There's boundaries there. Seek to be a blessing. Seek to serve instead of attempting to do it selfishly. The challenge we see from this second conversation between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is how can I be a comforter, a blessing to those going through storms? We're going to summarize what each one said in order to examine what not to do. Then we're going to see a good application from Job's advice here in chapter 16. Flip over a page, if you would, to chapter 15, verse 1. And the first thing we're going to look at tonight, how can I be a comforter to those going through storms? Number one, I cannot comfort others when I'm criticizing them. I cannot comfort others when I'm criticizing them. Let's look what Eliphaz did. Now understand, he's attempting to comfort Job. But he's actually in light because it's affecting his own personal theology and he's doing it in his own way. He comes across as criticizing Job, and he is. So let's look here in verse 1. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest all fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills?" Notice the sarcasm. "Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men." He's playing on his experience. "Much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee?" I can move on, but there's some negative criticism here. See, negative criticism attacks a person's words, what they say. See, Job was trying to defend his integrity. And Job's integrity was throughout all this, Job was not sinning. He was just asking God why. Yet his friends were saying, "Hey, you've sinned somehow because God's brought this on you." Now understand something. When we're going through trials, there's a temptation for us to say, okay, God, what are you punishing me for? You know what? Sometimes he's not even punishing you. That's not a correct view. That's a superstitious view of God. Sometimes you're allowed to go through those things in order, there may be something in your life that needs to be taken care of. I don't know on this side of eternity many times why I go through something. You don't know. But we know God's good. And we know he sees us through. And we know we come out of it, if our integrity and our faith is intact, we come out stronger. Job did. So, negative criticism attacks a person's words, what they say. Now remember, Eliphaz is being inconsiderate toward Job. He tells Job from chapter 15, verse 1 through 16, you lack wisdom. He gives Job graceless words for a grieving man. He accuses him of pride in chapter 15, verse 2. And as this conversation turns to debate, an old tactic in debate is that if you cannot refute your opponent's arguments, you try to attack his words. If you can't attack his words, you try to attack his character, which is pretty bad, pretty low. But at this point, he says in chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, we just read, he's basically saying, hey, you are full of hot air. Whoa. He insults Job. He says, should a wise man fill his belly with a lot of wind? Why should you? You say you're wise, but you're full of hot air. He employs guilt and condemnation toward Job. Verse 5 and 6 we read, he said, you got a wicked heart. As Job was affirming his innocence, Eliphaz interprets them as proving his guilt. He uses a lot of exaggeration and sarcasm. Job, you lack wisdom because you lack experience. Your attitude's wrong because you refuse God's help. He merely repeats his thesis from verse 17 through verse 19. Man is a sinner. You're a sinner, Job, and God's got to punish you because you're a sinner. Can you imagine the gall it took? Could you imagine what it took for this man Eliphaz, who was thinking he was trying to comfort Job? The man is shaking, he's scratching, he's shattered by everything that's happened in his life, and he says this to him. This such verbal abuse he's given. This is because when you seek the comfort yet do it selfishly, it can result in criticism. You know what? Negative criticism attacks also a person's character, who they are. He tells Job from verse 17 to verse 35 that God judges the wicked. Job, you're wicked and God's going to judge the wicked. In his first speech, he describes the blessings of a godly man. Now he describes the suffering of an ungodly man. He calls Job a hypocrite. He calls him a godless man. He blames him for the tragedies that's taken he and his family. He accuses Job that he secretly conceived sin, and now sin has given birth to suffering and death. In verse 35 of chapter 15, they conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. He's basically saying if you x-ray Job, all you're going to find is sin and hot air. The reality is that's not true. Many wicked people go through life happy and successful. Many godly people go through life and they suffer and experience failure. Then again, many people, wicked people, suffer and experience failure while godly people can experience success. Hey, listen, there is no rhyme or reason. Every journey's different. The greatest judgment God can give a wicked man in this life is to let him or her have their own way. The only heaven the godless will ever know is the enjoyment they will ever have on earth. And God's willing to let them have it if they keep rejecting him. The only suffering the godly will have in this life is going to experience in this life, because in heaven, there's no more pain, tears, or sorrow. What a day that'll be. The suffering that God's people experience now, the book of Romans tells us, is working for us and will one day lead them to glory. I think Corinthians says it as well. Negative criticism also attacks a person's actions, what they do. People who lack grace have the same tone as Eliphaz. When you're down, they kick you. When you're drowning, they pull you under. When you're confused, they complicate your life. When you're almost finished, they write you off. Other than that, they're pretty good people. In Job chapter 16, verse 1, to chapter 17, verse 16, is Job talking back to Eliphaz. And we just read the first five verses of chapter 16 as our text. He pleads for three things in this reply. In verse 1 through 14 of chapter 16, give me sympathy, guys, please. He pleads to God for justice from verse 15 to 22. And in chapter 17, he pleads God to end his life and relieve him of suffering because he's just suffering too much. He's at rock bottom. He has no grace from anybody around him. They criticize everything he says and does. He's left with no hope, no one to reassure him. He's totally confused and he can't find his way. He's at a bad place. But he still has his faith and he still has his integrity. You can't put a price tag on those two things. Number two, notice this. Well, number one, I cannot comfort others when I'm criticizing them. Number two, I cannot comfort others when I'm judging them. Let's look at chapter 18. Turn over a page to chapter 18. So after Eliphaz speaks and Job refutes that in chapter 16 and 17, chapter 18, the second guy, Bildad, he speaks again. And Bildad, in chapter 18, this is one of the, you could use this sermon. This is a good sermon in chapter 18. You could use this to preach to a room full of lost people about death and how God judges the wicked. And there's nothing wrong in that. But what happens is the tone that Bildad speaks to Job, wrong person, wrong place, wrong time. All right? That's the equivalent of, that would be the, chapter 18, what I'm getting ready to give you, that would be the equivalent of me preaching a funeral for somebody who was never saved and telling the family, oh, he's burning hell right now, all this other stuff. Well, I mean, if I understand the Bible, yeah, but what happens is that's a wrong tone, wrong time, wrong place. That's not comforting. I mean, I'd be the worst pastor in America if I did that. Okay? I cannot comfort others when I'm judging them. Notice what happens. Judgmental people, they employ the use of sarcasm. We talked a lot about sarcasm this morning in our message on anger. The word sarcasm means to tear flesh. Some people write off sarcasm as humor. I don't think it's too funny. Sometimes people are hurt by sarcasm. Watch your words. Watch your sarcasm. If you have a tendency in your life to be a little sarcastic, watch your words when you're talking to people. You never know who you're hurting. Just a little 25-cent sermon on the side there. But remember Bildad here in chapter 18, verse 1. He's unsympathetic toward Job. Notice what he says. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore we are counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall be cast down. Notice what he's doing. He opens his second speech with how long? Chapter 8, verse 2, he opened his first speech with how long? The same words. And Job said the same thing when he replied in chapter 19, verse 2. How long? See, they're saying how long. They're growing impatient with each other at this point because their conversations seem to be getting nowhere and going in circles. You ever had those conversations? You just feel like you're going in circles round and round and round, and you're like, how long are we going to do this? And Job's how long is different from Bildad's how long. The friends are growing impatient. Bildad blames Job. You're the reason we're in stalemate in this discussion. He uses sarcasm. He says in verse 2, be sensible, Job, and we can talk. Same thing over and over, man. God is just. God punishes the wicked, blesses the righteous. And since you're suffering, Job, you must be wicked. And if you repent from your sins, God will again bless you. Same thing over and over through these conversations. And Job is saying, hey, I haven't sinned. I've searched my heart. My integrity's intact. Why are you accusing me? See the circle here? He tells Job in verse 3 he wasn't being respectful, treating them like dumb cattle instead of wise men. He tells Job in verse 4 that he's being irritable and displaying anger instead of humility. Notice the sarcasm in verse 4. In effect, he's saying, is God supposed to rearrange the whole world just for you, Job? Is God going to hold his breath while you get your life straightened out, Job? Judgmental people employ the use of sarcasm. Let me move on. Judgmental people invoke the use of fear. Next, Bildad employs the use of fear. Now look in verse 5 all the way through verse 18 once again, is that wonderful sermon on the death of the wicked. It's a good sermon, and there's a lot of truth here. But the way that truth is employed, this is the wrong person, wrong time, wrong place. But he employs the use of fear, describing to Job what happens when wicked people die. In verse 5 and 6, he talks about death is like the death of the wicked is like a light put out. In chapter 18, verse 7 through 10, it's death of the wicked is like a traveler trapped. He talks about the net by his own feet, the snare, the gin, the robber, the snare, the trap. Verse 8, 11 through 15, it's like a criminal pursued. Verse 16 to 21, the death of the wicked is like a tree rooted up. Now, notice what he says in verse 16. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall this branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of this world. Death is like a tree rooted up. The roots dry up, the branches wither, the dead branches are cut off one by one. The idea he's bringing out is the family tree. The wicked have no inheritance. There's no family tree. It's cut off. He then ends with the ultimate insult in verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. He's employing sarcasm. He ends with that ultimate insult. He says, Job, you don't even know God. He fires both barrels at point blank range at Job. It's okay to give a sermon like this, but Bildad made two mistakes. He preached it to the wrong man because Job was already a believer. Goes back to chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Also, he preached it with the wrong motive, for there was no love in his heart. Now listen, church. D.L. Moody said this. He says, a man's heart ought to be very tender when preaching about the doom of the lost. If I'm up here preaching hard, the doom of the lost, the doom of the lost, the doom of the lost, preach hellfire and brimstone, but if I do it with no love in my heart, it's going to do more harm than good. Your motivation for preaching the doom of the lost is a love for those hurting, suffering, broken people. If we don't have that love, all of our ministry efforts are in vain. Understand that. The spirit of Bildad is alive and well today in a harsh, judgmental spouse who, no matter what, can offer a word of encouragement or affirmation. The spirit of Bildad emerges in a form of a boss who criticizes incessantly. The spirit of Bildad is the nurse who's glad that you're going to be out of the room so she can get it cleaned and get somebody else in there. The spirit of Bildad is alive in a leader who beats and abuses the sheep. Judgmental people also desire to tear others down. Job's answer to Bildad in chapter 19, he uses four passionate verbs. Look in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange unto me. Four passionate verbs he uses. Torment me. You crush me. You insult me. You wrong me. What brutal blows Job has taken from verbal abuse. Understand something. It takes skill to build a building. Anybody can tear it down. If I'm a contractor and I'm trying to build a house or build a building, I'm going to employ the best skilled laborers I can for every area of that building to get it built. But you know what? If I need to tear something out, I had a project a few years back. We tore a house out and made it a chapel. Anybody can tear things out. Actually, that's pretty good stress relief when you tear a building out. Anybody can tear something down. Understand that. It takes skill to build a building. Anybody can tear it down. Our words either hurt people or heal them. We either add to their burdens or help them bear their burdens with courage. Job's friends were crushing him with their words. They made him feel worthless and helpless in the face of all his sufferings. Job replies to them in effect in chapter 19. He says, I don't have to die to experience trials. I'm experiencing them right now and you don't seem to care. And in verse 5 through 12, Job counters Bildad's pictures of death with seven pictures of trials. His isolation in chapter 19, verse 13 through 22. Suffering can affect our relationship with people. When people are really hurting, they have a tendency to withdraw and give the impression that others really don't understand what they're going through. And that's okay. It's a reaction. It's significant that Job would go from the depths of despair to the heights of faith and back to the depths again. Now remember this, and we're going to talk about 19, the last part of 19 there in our conclusion. It's often normal experience because you see the range of emotions in Job's reply to Bildad in chapter 19. He's down in the dumps and there's a little bit of ray of light, sunlight in that storm and it clouds up again. You know, every time you see a storm come through, you see like a ray of light or rainbow or something come through there and it kind of clouds up again. Sometimes life is like that. And that tells me also, if you encounter somebody that you know during the week and maybe they come across as snooty or stuck up or something like that, many times they're not being that way. There's something's going on in their life. Be understanding. Always be understanding there. Let's do the third thing. So, Eliphaz says his piece in the second speech, and Bildad says his piece. Let's look at what Zophar says. Number one, I can't comfort others when I'm criticizing them. Number two, I can't comfort others when I'm judging them. Number three, I cannot comfort others when I'm stereotyping them. I cannot comfort others when I'm stereotyping them. In chapter 20, turn over a page to chapter 20, we see where Zophar, the Namathite, he speaks now. And he says in verse 2, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of mine understanding causeth me to answer. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Through his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. We move on, and he's stereotyping Job. He's saying they stereotype by how far that person has failed due to perceived sin. He's perceiving sin in Job's life. And understand, remember that Zophar was the angry one. He was the youngest of the three, and he's the angry one, and he has nothing new to say either. He says, I've got disquieting thoughts. And he admits to his inward agitation there in verse 1 and in verse 2, and he feels insulted. Think about this for a second. He was there to mourn and comfort Job, and now he feels insulted by Job. What in the world? Those who wish to set others straight and gain control over them are often disquieted, agitated, and insulted because they don't agree. And if you're out to seek to comfort somebody in your own way, and not respecting that person's boundaries, you will yourself get agitated and you'll get disquieted. These people, like Zophar, they don't want to listen, they want to talk. They don't want to learn, they want to instruct and lecture, give unsolicited advice at a time they don't need to be given that. They certainly don't want to be disagreed with. Once again, the theme of the philotheology, God punishes the wicked, so Job, you better get right with God. His key text we read in verse 3 to 5, I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. He feels insulted by Job, and he wants to defend himself. Yeah, I'm sure, Job, you're using piety to cover your sins. According to him, the fate of the wicked is terrible. He says from verse 4 through 11, their life is brief. The higher he climbs, the farther down he falls. Also, I notice this, by how much they are not satisfied due to perceived sin. He goes on from verse 12 to verse 19 and says, all the wealth you've acquired, Job, because you acquired that wealth because you're a secret sinner. And it's not satisfying you now, is it, Job? He's stereotyping Job by saying, oh, Job, you're wicked. Oh, Job, you didn't do what God wanted you to do. Now you fell far because perceived sin. And I'm perceiving sin and how much you're not satisfied. But if that's not enough, verse 20 through 29 says this, by how painful their death will be due to perceived sin. He said, Job, you're experiencing distress and misery and God's burning anger. He says, in effect, Job, buddy, you ain't got long for this world. Zophar's problem is this. We need to get stereotyped images of lost people out of our mind. Oh, by the way, Job wasn't lost. Far too many Christians have an idea because a person is an unbeliever, he is ignorant or not a good person. You know something? Some of the kindest people I've ever met were homosexuals. You know that? Some of the kindest people I've ever met have a lifestyle that's horrible. Now, not all of them are like that. What happens is, church, we stereotype people based upon, oh, they're lost, they're ignorant, they're not kind. But how in the world are they ever going to get saved? How in the world is their life ever going to change if they don't see love in us? If they don't see, if we can't see past those racial walls, those other prejudice walls that we've got to break down. Oh, sure, hate their sin. We got to hate their sin. We got to see their sin like God sees it. Their sin should displease us like it displeases me. But you got to see their heart. You see a sinner that needs a Savior. Stop stereotyping people. And what happens is this. The good news is about the life beyond. Hey, you know what? The good news is better than, well, there was some good news came out this week for my kids. Disney Plus came out. That's good news. But you know what? Listen. Hey, there's better news than that. The good news is about hope in this life and the life beyond. Our theology needs to be clearly understood and articulated apart from economic lifestyles or personal preferences or narrow-minded prejudices. As if the wealthy can never be godly or the poor can never be wicked. This is where Zophar misses it. Job, look at you. Look at the condition you're in. Sick as you are, destitute as you become. You've obviously got sin in your life. You haven't told us because only the wicked suffer like this. You know what? Zophar is alive and well today in our churches of people who have awfully sharp tongues. You say things that cut. You couch your words and phrases that sound pious and even eloquent. You even sound super religious at times. But they're hurtful. They're damaging. They imply much more than is actually said. It is here that self-control plays a vital role. How valuable it is to think before we speak. Then after giving our words careful thought to measure the tone, their impact, their truthfulness. Zophar did none of the above. I tell you, one of the things that stresses me out as a pastor at times is trying to find the right words to say to confront somebody that needs to be pastored a little bit. Chapter 21, verse 1 through 34 is Job's answer to Zophar. He says in verse 1, but Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I've spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me, be astonished, lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. And he moves on, he says, guys, listen to me. Bear with me two imperatives, because people who are guilty of making false accusations are usually poor listeners. I want you to listen to me. I want you to be patient with me. Reason your way through what I have to say. He says, listen to me. Bear with me. Look at me. If you want to console me, he says, just keep quiet and listen to me. If he was impatient, guys, if I'm impatient towards you, it's not because of you guys. I'm not focused on you. I'm focused on what God has not answered me yet. I'm asking God why, and God has not answered me. My dispute right now is with God, not with you. As he contemplated what he was going to say, it stirred him to the depths in verse 6. He says, and for verse 7 to 16, the life of the wicked may be long. In contrast to chapter 20, verse 5, the saddest things about the wicked, he's saying, is the way they leave God out of their life and they still prosper. In verse 17 through 21, he says, the wicked do not often experience calamity. How often do you actually see God's anger displayed against the godless people of the world while they're living? You don't most of the times. The wicked die just like other people, verses 20 through to 34. No matter when you die or how you die, you're going to die. There's no way around it. He brings that up. In verse 27, he says, behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. He says, I know your thoughts. He tells his friends that your speech, his speech, had not convinced them. And he knew what you're going to say when I finished speaking. Exactly what they said before. Job becomes very personal and asks his friends, if you really believe that the wicked are destined for an early death, have you ever warned them? Have you ever denounced them to their face? Oh, no. Verse 31, why are you warning a righteous man about his future? How inconsistent can you get, guys? Job is setting the record straight here. No, guys, that's not true. It isn't uncommon for the wicked to live very prosperously or for those who know God to suffer. But remember this, in death, all distinctions disappear and we have to give an account to God. That's what he's telling them. I cannot comfort others when I'm criticizing them. I cannot comfort others when I'm judging them. I cannot comfort others when I'm stereotyping them. Let's tie this together through our fourth lesson from the book of Job in way of application. This all goes back to, turn back to chapter 16 with me really fast here. This all goes back to what Job said from verses 1 through 5 in my text. He says, you're all miserable comforters. All three of these guys are legalistic. Eliphaz bases his argument on experience, Bildad on tradition, Zophar on assumptions. All their attempts to comfort him only make him more miserable. Job assures in this verse of Scripture, he says, if I were in your shoes, verse 4, if your soul were my soul's stead, I would heap up words against you and shake mine head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth. I would comfort you. I would encourage you. And the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. It would relieve your grief a little bit. And he says, guys, if I was in your shoes and you were in my shoes, I would comfort you guys with more understanding than what you're showing me. Instead of long speeches, I would listen with my heart and try to help you bear the burdens, giving words of encouragement. He says, in effect, what is it that irritates you so much that you got to keep talking? Your words are wrongly stated. You misjudge me. Your reasoning is incorrect. Furthermore, the words you're using is harsh. Therefore, I'm telling you, you are a sorry comforter. Sometimes we've got to experience misunderstanding from unsympathetic friends in order to learn how to minister to others. That's one thing I've learned in life. I have experienced misunderstanding. You've experienced misunderstanding from unsympathetic friends, and you've learned from that as you approach somebody else to comfort them, and you've learned how to be a better comforter to others. In way of application, here's the fourth lesson. Here's the fourth lesson here that I've learned. It takes humility, understanding, and grace in order to be an effective comforter. If you want to be a comforter, if I want to be a comforter, we have to be humble, get ourselves out of the way. Understanding and grace. Those three things, there's a time and place for theology. There's a time and place for debating theology and the finer things of the Word. There's a time and place for that. I'm not saying that, but in the midst of somebody's storm, grace, understanding, humility. Job's advice from verse 1 through 5, he says, be humble. Just don't talk for the sake of talking. Don't sermonize by giving pet answers. Don't accuse or criticize me. Hey guys, be understanding. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. Hey, show forth grace. Offer help. Offer encouragement. The best way to help discouraged and hurting people is to listen with your heart and not with your ears. It is not what they say, but why they say it is important. Let them know you understand their pain by reflecting back to them in different words just what they say to you. Don't argue with them at that moment. Don't try to convince them with logical reasoning. There'll be a time for that later. Meanwhile, patiently accept those feelings, even their bitter words against God and building bridges. Sometimes in the midst of their bitterness, they may act on that temptation. Maybe they attack you and you just got to remind them, hey, I'm not your enemy. I'm just here to help you. If you want to be an encouragement to hurting people, see things through their eyes. Be humble enough to admit there might be other points of views and other perspectives. Job's three friends had a narrow experience of life. They held fast to those dogmatic assumptions and refused to budge. Let's be a good learner and good listeners. Through Job's life, our prayer should be, Lord, teach us the value of grace. Teach us about demonstrating grace. Show us again that grace is always appropriate. Always needed. We need grace to relate to each other. We need grace to drive. We need grace to stay positive. We need grace to keep a church in unity. We need grace to be a good neighbor. We need grace as we get older. When folks are out of hope, don't kick them. Don't hold them under. Administer grace, lots of grace. Look over at chapter 19 in closing. This message will not be amiss without pointing you to Jesus Christ tonight. Chapter 19, verse 25, 26, and 27. Let me read this to you. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." We see another great statement from faith by Job in the midst of his storm. He expresses confidence to his friends that if I died through this trial, I still would have a Redeemer who will one day exercise judgment on the earth. That Redeemer, that idea of a kinsman Redeemer, that idea from Ruth, the kinsman Redeemer, the near relative who could avenge his brother's blood in Deuteronomy 19, who could reclaim and restore his brother's property in Leviticus 25 and set his brother free from slavery in Leviticus 25. The kinsman redeemer could go to court on behalf of a wrong relative in Proverbs 23. Previously, that Job talked about his need for an umpire in chapter 9 and an advocate in heaven, chapter 16. Now his redeemer one day will vindicate him and Job will be there to witness it. When you consider how little God had revealed in Job's day about the future life, this is one of the first books of the Bible written, first accounts of all the Bible written, long before Jesus came on this earth, these words become a remarkable testimony of faith. He says, I know there's going to be a Redeemer. I know He's going to set things straight one day, regardless of any misunderstandings. And when you add this to the discouragement expressed by Job's friends and his own intense suffering, Job's witness becomes even more wonderful. He's describing Jesus. He took upon Himself a human nature so He might reveal God to us, experience all the sorrow we experience, die for our sins, return to heaven to represent us before the Father. He is willing to save and able to save. And one day He shall stand upon the earth and He will exercise judgment, and one day He will vindicate His own people. Job warns his three friends in chapter 19, verses 20 and 29, you too will stand before God's throne. Be ready. They accuse Job of sin, but aren't they still sinners? They said God was judging Job, but won't He judge him as well? One day they will have to answer to God for how they've spoken their words. Now we got to keep that in mind. We still have our faith. We still have our integrity. Our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer will one day stand on the earth and He will right all wrongs, all misunderstandings. Do you know Him tonight? Do you know Him as your Savior? Are you trusting Him? Regardless of how low Job was, he was focused on that Redeemer there. These statements of faith, in the midst of that sorrow, those rays of light came in. Are you focused on Him? Let's bow for a word of prayer.